I suspect that you would probably agree that, at least as a general principle, we seek advice and counsel and direction from someone who knows what they're talking about. Would you generally agree with that? So all things being equal, we probably wouldn't seek financial advice from someone who's always broke. Nor would we want advice on dieting from someone who's 75 pounds overweight. Nor would we take marital advice from a person who's been married 5 times. You'd seek advice and counsel from someone who knows what they're talking about. Ideally, someone who's familiar with your situation and who has some experience in that area. This applies to ministry just as it does to other areas of life. So the Apostle Paul would have found a willing student in Timothy, the young man he left to pastor the church in Ephesus. This brings us to a brief section of the New Testament known as the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters, so called because they were written specifically to pastors. 3 letters written to 2 different people. 1st and 2nd Timothy, written to Timothy, who pastored the church in Ephesus, and to Titus, who pastored the church on the island of Crete. Practical, reliable, inspired advice from the trenches where Paul spent a lot of his ministry years. When we completed 2 Thessalonians back in September, we came to the last of Paul's letters written to churches. There are no more of those from this point on. Paul wrote 9 letters to New Testament congregations, New Testament churches, and he wrote 4 letters to 3 individuals, 2 of whom were pastors. Let's pray as we look at Paul's first letter to Timothy this morning. Our Father, we pray that you would give us insight as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to his colleague in the ministry, Timothy. We pray that it would be as insightful to us and as practical to us as it was to Timothy when he first read it. We pray that you'd guide our time together and bless it as we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Timothy, the namesake of this book, was born in the town of Lystra, modern-day Turkey. Likely, he heard the gospel and responded to it when Paul was there preaching on his first missionary journey. Timothy was young. You're probably wondering what that means. Under 40. Okay, we'll just straighten that out. He was probably in his 30s when he came to faith in Christ. But again, he was young for that, even for that culture. But when Paul returned sometime later to the town of Lystra, Timothy had grown so much in his faith, he was now a recognized leader in the local church. Then he became a partner with Paul in the ministry. He became Paul's protege and his traveling companion. And these two men grew in their friendship, and they supported each other in the ministry for the rest of their lives. As the pastor of the church of Ephesus, Paul writes Timothy with some very practical ministry advice and guidelines. Now, as you read the book of 1 Timothy, you discover there's not a lot of theology in it. There's some, but there's not a lot. And this is because Timothy was already well-versed in Christian doctrine. What he needed was practical how-to-do type things, guidelines, advice from the older Apostle Paul. Now, there's so much content in 1 Timothy that we could focus on an aspect of it every Sunday for a year. But we only have about 15 minutes, so we'll have to make do. But feel free to explore it later in some greater depth on your own. You won't be disappointed. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 3. What I'm going to do is just select a few passages from the book and address them a little bit. We won't be able to cover even most of the best passages, but we'll look at some. So, chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul writes again to Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, Paul knew that the church would rise or fall on the ability and the accuracy of its teaching ministry. That once the church departed from God's revealed truth, that anything could happen, and anything probably would happen. So he exhorts Timothy to dedicate himself to the task of calling a halt to false teaching in the church that was leading people astray, and to devote himself to teaching what is true and what is useful. What Paul says is meant to encourage Timothy to not be overwhelmed by the opposition. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, Tim, you'll be opposed in your work. You can count on that. Expect it. You'll be opposed in your ministry by people. They'll have it out for you. In fact, I would have opposed you myself earlier. In fact, look at me. I was as bad as they come. Yet God delivered me from myself because of his grace, and I became, in fact, myself, an agent of God's grace. You know, Tim, if God can deliver me, God can deliver anyone. God can even deliver those who are bent on your failure and your destruction. So hang in there, Tim. You'll be okay. Paul goes on further to say that what he says in chapter 1, verse 15, has become well known. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. The message is clear, it's simple, and it's transformational. God can save anyone. Anyone. Even Paul. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. So, if you happen to be someone who would like very much for someone you know, maybe someone in your family, maybe a neighbor, maybe a friend, maybe a colleague at work, you want to see them saved, don't give up on them. Keep praying for them. Keep reflecting Christ and God's grace to them. You never know what God might do. In chapter 2, Paul lets Timothy know that a big part of the ministry of the church is praying for those who actually oppose their work and their life. Now, on the first Thursday of May each year, we gather over at the Ulster Town Hall for the National Day of Prayer, and we have what's called Meet at City Hall. We gather and we pray for our leaders. And almost always, and we've done this now 20-something years, I always open with the words from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and here's what it says. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. That's all kinds of people, literally. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people, that is, all kinds of people, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The fact is, we probably spend entirely too much time criticizing those in authority when we should be spending more time praying for those in authority. And I'm as guilty as you are. Some believe that politics is the ultimate answer for the problems of the world. I'm not one of them. But for those who are, you can hardly do better than praying for those in government and in authority who have so much human power to make a difference. So we might want to criticize less and pray more. At least that would reflect 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 2. We mostly just need to keep it all in perspective. In fact, just gathering here today in peace without fear is actually a testimony to at least one positive aspect of our government. In fact, it's the one Paul mentions here, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In that sense, anyway, government is our ally and our friend, not our enemy. Further, in chapter 2, Paul addresses propriety in life and in worship. Chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, Paul is not opposed to women looking good or dressing nicely. He's not opposed to that. He's not anti-people looking nice. But women in the empire that Timothy was part of, the Roman Empire, had taken it to an extreme. And they were all about their appearance. That was really what mattered most, was how they looked. And so they put way too much emphasis on it. And Timothy was saying, don't you put that much emphasis on it. He's simply saying that there should be an appropriate balance. That a woman's greater adornment is her character, who she is, not her clothes and her jewelry and her hairstyle. The next section is far too complicated for us to go into in the time remaining, but there's always my growth group next Sunday, so if you can wait a week, meet me in my office and we'll cover anything that you'd like to know about that section. In chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy qualifications for elders and deacons who desire to serve in the church. About a dozen qualifications, a few more than a dozen, that are reflections of character and effectiveness as leaders. I probably don't need to tell you that a church is only as effective as its leaders. In chapter 4, he addresses a false teaching that had surfaced in Ephesus. Chapter 4, verse 3. They forbid people, he's talking about those who taught false doctrine. He says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, I've mentioned many times over the years that a common philosophy in the Greek and Roman world was known as dualism, the belief that spirit is good and matter is evil. So all appetites related to the body, they would argue, are evil, and they should then therefore be rooted out. They believe that the more you could deny what you enjoyed, the closer you would get to God, and the more spiritual you were. But Paul points out that it was God who created matter. And matter is not inherently evil. If matter is inherently evil, we have a lot of trouble with these bodies because God gave us our bodies, and the scriptures teach that eventually we're going to have an immortal body. So it's a real theological problem if bodies are inherently evil. Paul is not saying that they are. He's saying that sin occurs when what God gave as good is perverted or carried to an extreme. But God's creations are good in and of themselves, and they are gifts for us to enjoy. They should be received, he says, with grateful hearts, not forbidden by misguided moralists. In chapter 5, Paul emphasizes another practical aspect of church life. Here he addresses the fact that attention must be given to caring for those in need. And specifically, he mentions widows, who formed a large group at that time. Chapter 5, verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. He differentiates between widows who are not really in need and widows who really are in need. What's the difference? The ones who really are in need don't have financial resources that are at their disposal. In that culture, in fact, a husband's estate did not automatically go to his surviving wife. So women without husbands, and there were many of them, sometimes would face dire financial disaster in many cases. Paul says that these women must be cared for by the church if, it's a big if, their own families don't step in. He qualifies it. In fact, this is the context of a verse that a lot of people, most people, I think, Christians know, and that's 1 Timothy 5:8, where he says, anyone who does not provide for their own relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But this is the context. He's talking about assistance to widows who don't have financial resources, if they don't have families who can support them. First and foremost is their families, but if they don't have them, then it falls to the church to assist them. And he says, you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do that. His point is that even pagans in the Greek and Roman world, even they saw the rightness in helping those in our own families. However, the church was to help those truly in need, not those who just wanted to take advantage of the church's goodwill. Finally, Paul warns Timothy of the dangers of money and seeking wealth. And this brings us to one of the most, I suspect, misquoted verses in the entire Bible. You've heard it 100 times probably, and it's usually quoted as, for money is the root of all evil. You ever heard that? Money is the root of all evil. But it doesn't really say that. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, it goes on, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The fact is, those in authority often have access to wealth that others don't have. Even Pastor Tim could have fallen into that trap, as many had. So Paul warns him of the dangers of acquiring money as an end in itself rather than as a necessary component of life. That we acquire money to live, not live to acquire money. There's a difference. His summary statement says it well in chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Paul would say there's nothing inherently evil about food, wine, marriage, sex, money, work, even pleasure. God created them all and gives them all for our enjoyment with this qualification. They must have their proper place and proper time and not be abused or carried to extreme. When they are, than what was intended by God for our good, then brings us harm. Well, you have no idea how frustrating it is for someone that loves detail as much as I do to fly through this book that has so much detail, lots of detail. But essentially, this is Paul's first letter to Timothy. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this book. We thank you for this letter written with such practical ideas in mind, written by someone who was experienced in ministry, had walked with Christ for a long time, and was so willing to share what you had taught him with this young pastor in Ephesus. We thank you for the recording of this letter and of the great practical benefit it is to us, even as it was to Timothy. Help us to understand it as we read and study it further. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.